Now, friends, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Malachi. It's the last book in your English Bible, the last book of the Old Testament, as Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament times. What is the message of the book of Malachi, and why are we studying it? I think when you understand the message, you'll see why we're studying this. What is its message? It's this: God is faithful to his people, and his faithfulness creates and maintains our faithfulness to him. That's the message of the book of Malachi. Imagine you rent a house for 6 months or so from a rich and powerful man who's going overseas. He says he's going to be gone for 6 months. He leaves and you move in. Now, if you decide in your heart that, well, he's really not coming back, you might decide, well, I think I'll stick around longer than we agreed to. Or you might decide, you know, I think I can pretty well trash this place and get away with it and not keep up the repairs as I've agreed to. Or you might say, I think I'll just renovate this place however I want, according to my preferences. You might do all kinds of things if you don't believe he's coming back. But if you're convinced in your heart that he's coming back, and you have any measure of love in your heart for him, then you maintain the house according to his instructions. Your faithfulness is created by and maintained by your confidence in his faithfulness. He's going to do what he said he would do. He's going to come back. Well, that's what Malachi is about. God is faithful to his promises and to his people. God does what he says he will do for his people. Being convinced of that helps us be what God wants us to be and do what God wants us to do. And so tonight I want you to think about Malachi chapter 1. Verse 1. Just the intro as we consider the opening words of this book and introduce ourselves to it. Hear now the word of God. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Amen. This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts. Let's look to him in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray, even in this small portion of your word, as we ponder its major themes, that you would do good to our souls this evening by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as we turn to the book of Malachi, you are in what's called the minor prophets of the Old Testament. The last 12 books of the Bible are the minor prophets. They're called minor not because they're insignificant at all, but because they're just short compared to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, which are called the major prophets because they're long. Basically, that's how they got those names. So here we are in the last book of the Old Testament, and we want to ask a few questions about this book as we begin our study then. Who is this for is the first question we want to ask, and is this for us, really? And then we want to ask, why should I listen to it? And then we want to ask, what is its basic message? Those three questions. In the first place, who is he writing to? Well, he tells you, he's writing, he says, to Israel. This is the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. But he's also writing to us. Now, let's think about this for a moment. He's writing in the first place to Israel, to the Jews. The Jews, as you know, were God's special people in the Old Testament times. He had chosen them. He had made a covenant with them. He had been faithful to bless them as he had promised, as well as discipline them as he has promised when need be. They, in turn, had promised to obey the Lord. And although God kept his promises, the people didn't always keep their promise. They often turned away, either in their heart of hearts or with their lives and behavior. So by this time in the history of the Jewish people, the nation has been absolutely torn apart. You may remember that there were 10 tribes in the north and a couple tribes in the south. Well, at this point, the 10 northern tribes have long since disappeared. Some of their people scattering to the far corners of the earth, undoubtedly. Some of their people entering into the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Well, what you have then is Judah and Benjamin and some of the Levites and priests who are with them. That's all that remains. And now by the mid-6th century, about 586 or so, God allows these Israelites to be invaded by the Babylonians. You may remember the history of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, what had happened? Why did God allow this? The people of God had begun to worship idols. And God allowed, after being patient with them for a long time, God sent them prophet after prophet to call them to repentance, and they sometimes would repent, and then they wouldn't repent. And when they persisted in their sins, God made good on his threats, and he sent Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire into Judah and took them captive. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. He flattened Jerusalem. He took many people captive back to Babylon. You might recall that that's where Daniel is when you have the story of Daniel. He's one of the exiles taken captive. Okay, so what's happening? As punishment, God turned back the clock, as it were, on their history as a people. What had been their history? Moses and Joshua were used by God to rescue them out of slavery and bring them into the promised land. And now, on account of their disobedience, though they're in the promised land, now they're being used or being taken out of the promised land and back into slavery, this time in Babylon. But God has not ceased to be gracious, and he sets them free again. After about 70 years, a remnant, as the Babylonians get wiped out by the Persian king comes in and says, all right, I'm going to let some of you go back to your home country. And there's a return. There's a return, and there's an enthusiastic rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and a resettling of the city, and a rebuilding eventually of the temple. These people were zealous. They loved God's church, and they loved God's kingdom, and they were willing to, at great personal sacrifice, at great cost to themselves, they were willing to rebuild, and they went back. But now by the 5th century, well, you know, the new temple they built isn't nearly as glorious as the temple that Solomon had built. And Jerusalem itself as a city isn't nearly as strong and powerful as it was under David and Solomon. The nation is not nearly as well populated or well fortified. A lot of the glory has disappeared from the people, and they have grown discouraged, and they've also grown a bit cynical. And so what you have is you have these believers at the time of Malachi openly questioning whether God even loves them. You'll see that in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. God says, I've loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? You can almost hear the biting cynicism in their hearts. And you've got them questioning the value of worshiping God. They begin to question God's justice and whether he really loves what's good and hates what's evil, or if he's got those things confused in his own mind. So they begin to lack energy in serving God. They begin to lack love for one another, even family love. And there are issues that arise from that. And they lack faithfulness to God as they scratch their heads and say, does it really matter whether I serve God or not? That's where they are. They're going through the motions, but their hearts aren't in it. And God in this book accuses them of spiritual decline. He exposes it. And like a good surgeon, he does so in order to open the wound and heal the wound. Because he loves them in spite of all their cynicism. And so God calls them back to himself. He says, return to me. I have loved you. This is a reminder, friends, for all of us that God in this book isn't just communicating to the Israelites, though he is very clearly in a very historical situation in their day. You and I, like the Israelites, are often tempted to decline in our own spiritual lives. You and I, and the whole church of God, know this, that we wax and wane in our devotion for the Lord. We grow hot, and then we grow cold in our love for the Lord. One day we're enthusiastic about reading the Bible and praying, and a month goes by, and we realize we've barely attended to those things at all, if at all. We regularly need to be renewed, refreshed, and that involves seeing where we really are and having the Lord minister his grace and truth in our hearts. And so this book is not just for the people of God in the Old Testament times. It's for us to benefit by. And so the Lord sent the prophet to them, and the word of the Lord came to Israel. So why then do we listen to it? If that's who he's speaking to, them and to us, why listen to it? Why trust it? Well, Malachi wants you to right from the beginning. He says, this is the oracle of the word of Yahweh, or Lord, capital L-O-R-D, to Israel by Malachi. That's the personal, relational covenant name by which God identified himself to Moses in the wilderness when he said, I am who I am. It's the personal, relational name. It's not so much a title, Lord or King, though we translate it that in the English Bible. It's become customary to do so. But capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is a Jehovah, is the old way of pronouncing it, or Yahweh, as more modern scholars pronounce it, and there are reasons for that. But in either case, it's a name. It's the name by which God bound himself to his people and said, I am yours, and I will be for you what I will be, and you can count on me. A name had been given to Moses at the time of the people of God's affliction when they were enslaved in Egypt. And God, it says in Exodus 3, verse 7, heard their cry, and he knew their sufferings. And so he met Moses and gave him this name. This is the one who's speaking. This is why we need to listen. He's the God who enters into our troubles, and he cares about our sorrows. And he's interested not just in the external oppressions of nations against his people, but he's interested in the internal degeneration and corruption of our hearts. And he cares so much. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He doesn't close his mouth and remain silent, but he speaks and he confronts. And so God communicates. He's not silent, and he graciously speaks by Malachi, or through Malachi. Now, who is he? We know very little about him. His name means my messenger. And whereas often in the minor prophets will tell you who they are the son of, or what place they are from, and we gather some biography of them, we know nothing about Malachi other than he is God's messenger. And he speaks the language of God's people. And I want to pause there and say that. God speaks our language. He talks to the Israelites through an Israelite who speaks the language. It's fashionable, maybe you haven't heard this argument, but it's fashionable for some people to say, well, you know, if God is real, he must be so great that he wouldn't really be able to communicate with us peons. You know, we're so small and tiny and insignificant, and he's so big and large and massive and meaningful, and he's so intelligent. The problem with that view, of course, is that says God's not quite so smart as to be able to communicate with those who are dumb. But as any parent of small children can tell you, parents learn to communicate with those who are not on their own level yet. And so likewise, God condescends to stoop low and to speak our language. And so he has a message for the people of God. Now, if we don't have ears to hear it, if we don't hear God speaking in and through this word, why is that? The fault lies not with God. The fault lies with the hearer. Perhaps we have placed, friends, our hands over our ears and made ourselves deaf to his voice. Why would we do that? Why would we cover our ears with our hands? Perhaps because we don't like the message we hear when we hear it. It can be hard to hear the prophets, especially. It can be hard to hear lots of places in the Bible. The prophets can be hard to hear. They acted like the conscience of the people of God. And they kept speaking, and the people kept having a nagging sense that things weren't all they were supposed to be. And they would call these people back to the Lord, and the Lord would invite the people to repent. And so, he says, this is the oracle, or another fine translation, is burden. The idea being here that what he is delivering isn't something light and trivial. It is something weighty, serious. It's not something dull or boring or morose, but it's something that's substantial, and it will trouble us when we hear it. It ought to prick our conscience, and it might make us examine ourselves, and that's a good thing. Listen, friends, if you don't trust the Bible enough to let it challenge you and correct your thinking, you can never really have a personal relationship with the God who speaks to you through this word. In any truly personal relationship with other people, you have to be able to contradict one another at some point. If you only and always have people around you who always agree with you about everything, then you are just surrounded by other yous, and you don't really have an intimacy of relationship with another who holds different opinions. There's some fascinating movies about this called The Stepford Wives. There's been a couple of them made. Perhaps some of you have seen these, in which these guys get what they think is this brilliant idea, but it's an awful one, in which they somehow turn their wives into beautiful but completely agreeable and never contrary people. And they simply do, like robots, what the husband wants. And they think like what their husbands think. And in the end, the men are absolutely devoid of any kind of true intimacy with their wives. Because in the end, they're not really relating one to another. They're just relating to themselves. Tim Keller says this way, that for us as Christians, as people, as we read the Bible, we've got to let the Bible challenge us and contradict us and prick our conscience. Because as Keller says, only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, only then will you know that you have gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your own imagination. And so you and I aren't supposed to have a peaceful, easy feeling every time we read the Bible. And the Bible isn't supposed to always agree with us. And so we need it for that reason. We also need to read this, and we ought to read this and trust this, because this is part of God's Word. Yes, it's in the Old Testament, but the Apostle Paul made it clear in 2 Timothy 3:16, that there is no portion of God's word that is inferior to other portions of God's word. He says all scripture is God-breathed out by God, inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, Paul says, and he's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. The new, most of them haven't even come into being, haven't been written, and haven't been widely circulated. And so what we'll see in this text is that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. And what we'll learn is that he has the same heartbeat and affections and desires for his people. And we'll see how much we have in common with these Old Testament people of God, how our hearts are so often like their hearts, doubting, questioning, cynical. And like them, we need God to reason with us and redeem us. And we'll also see it, I think, in a very encouraging way. And this is another reason why we need to trust this word, and we can. We'll see that the prophecies of Malachi, the predictions of future events, are addressed to us as well. And just as Malachi prophesied around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 400 years before Jesus or so, and he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and there was a space of 400 years in which the people of God waited on the fulfillment of what God had promised. So we see that with the coming of John the Baptist before Jesus, he is the forerunner who prepares the way for the coming of Jesus. That's a direct fulfillment of Malachi 3, verse 1. When in Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The Lord's going to come to his temple, but before he comes, a messenger will prepare the way. That text is picked up by Matthew and Mark and Luke and applied directly to John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. And it's wonderfully fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And so we need this. Though they had to wait for its fulfillment, they waited for the first coming of Jesus. Yet likewise, friends, we have promises given to us of the return and the second coming of Jesus, and we wait for the fulfillment of that second coming. We're in some ways a like kind of situation, waiting in hope for the consummation of all God's promises. And so we need to read this word, and we can trust it because God has been faithful. He has done what he said he would do. And so then finally we ask this question, what's this book all about? And what I want to do is walk you through an outline of the book very briefly as we close, so you get the whole scope of it. It's not very long, just four chapters. It's plain and straightforward. It's not hard to understand what's being said, even how it outlines itself. It's just hard to hear it. And he uses a technique in presenting his material, and it's a technique of using a dialogue in which the people are presented as questioning what the Lord has said, and the Lord responds to them. You'll see that here in just a second. So there are six major portions to this book. The first is in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Let me just give you an outline of that. That speaks of the people's disinterest or doubt of the love of God. And so there's this dialogue in verse 2. "I have loved you," declares the Lord. But the people say, but how have you loved us?" And then there's an answer to that. And what you see in that, very sweetly, friends, is that this prophet is your friend because God is your friend. As hard as it will be to hear some of the things that he says, God opens the last book of the Old Testament, which closes, by the way, with a curse. But he opens the book in which he closes with a curse, and he opens it by saying, "I have loved you, and I want you to know that I love you." And then he builds an argument for why you should believe that. So that's the first section. Then at chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, it's another portion. It's his second chapter, as it were, which is a good reminder, again, that the English chapter divisions and verse divisions are inserted way after the Bible came into being, and they're not inspired by God. They're helpful for us finding our way. But chapter 2 for him is chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, in which he speaks then of the degeneration of the worship of God, or the corruption of the worship of God. And so he, for instance, dialogues with the priests, chapter 1, verse 6, towards the end of it. He says, "O priests who despise my name But you say, how have we despised your name? See that dialogue? And then he goes on to tell them exactly how they've done it. And so what you see then is what is on God's heart is this. His own honor is on his heart. And his own worship is on his heart. And the priests leading the people of God have despised God, even in the midst of worship. And so we're going to see that. And then there's a third section of the book at chapter 2, beginning at verse 10 through 16. And this speaks then of the dissolution of the marriage covenant, or the degeneration of their personal relationships, the people having lost interest in God and confidence in him, have begun to lose interest in one another and have begun to fail to love one another, even in their family situations. And we'll see that when we get to 2, verses 10 through 16. But you'll notice the dialogue, if you want to see it, verse 13, God says here, your tears, basically, he tells them, he no longer has regard for or accepts their offering, and yet you say, why does he not? Why does he not accept our offerings? And then God tells them why. And it has to do with their families. And then in the fourth place, or the fourth chapter, is chapter 2, verse 17 through 3, verse 5, in which we see God's divine displeasure over sin. At chapter 2, verse 17, it begins like this. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? And God goes on to say, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he takes delight in them. See what the people had done? The people had begun to believe that God was like them. They had begun to love what was evil. They had begun to allow themselves to do what was evil, to permit it, to condone it. And they began to say, God's just like us. God condones evil as well. He's not good. They call into question his justice and his goodness. So that's the fourth thing. The fifth one is in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, in which God says, I have a divine desire to bless you. And he does so when he says to them at verse 7, he says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? There's that question again. And then it goes on at verse 8 to say, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, God says. But you say, how have we robbed you? There's that accusation again. And of course, he goes on to speak of their tithes and their contributions and the heart that lies behind their failure in that area. He speaks of their use of money. And so we'll have occasion to look at that. But in doing so, God says, but I want to bless you. I want to bless you abundantly. And so then in the sixth place, you see the last section of this book at chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 3, the last chapter in which you see the destiny of the righteous and the wicked. And it begins this way at verse 13. Your words, God says, have been hard against me, or arrogant against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And he says, you say, it is vain to serve God. Your words have been hard against me. You said it's not worth it to serve me. And so God has a concern, not just for our service, but our knowledge that he observes and cares for and rewards and blesses our service. And it matters, and it matters to him. And so you see all these different things. And what you get out of this book then is this, that Israel shows herself to be like an insensitive wife who seems oblivious to the frustrations and unhappiness of her husband. If you'd asked Israel about her relationship with the Lord, she would have said, it's all good. Things are fine. And if you had asked the Lord about his relationship with his people, he would have said to you, It's not good. My wife doesn't care about my love. She doesn't care about me and what's on my heart. And so we are invited then through this book for the next 8 or 9 weeks or so to consider our relationship with God from God's perspective. And then the book finally concludes at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It concludes with something very significant. It concludes with a promise that gives hope, but also a warning of a curse. And that's the word it ends with, actually. That which began with blessing in the Garden of Eden at Genesis 1 ended with the threat of a curse because of sin. And the book is closed, and we wait 400 years to find that though the people of God had grown weary of serving the Lord, he had not grown weary of being faithful to them. And though he threatened a curse, he sent his own son to be cursed for us, to free us. Let this word from Malachi, even where it troubles you, lead you to Jesus, whom he has promised. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you that you're a God who does what he says he will do, and you did it. And we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus, especially for our soul's salvation. And we pray that you would keep us from being like Adam and Eve, who hid from you in the garden because of fear and shame. But we pray that you would come find us where we are hiding, and that you would expose us and heal us and clothe us in the righteousness of Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord and ask that the mind of Christ our Savior would be our mind. Let's stand together.